This week's parsha is Parshas Bamidbar, which begins the fourth of the five Chamisha Chumshei Torah. Parsha begins by telling us that Hashem spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month in the second year after their exodus from the land of Egypt. And the parsha begins by telling us how Kadosh Baruch Hu requested of Moshe Rabbeinu that there should be a census, that there should be a counting of the people that are going on. Se'u et rosh b'nei Yisrael, literally lift up the head of the Jewish people to know how many Jews there are in order to know, well, Rashi tells us in order to show how endeared they are, but eventually in order to know how many they are to be able to fight an army in Israel, and we counted the men between 20 and 60. On this first verse that Hashem spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai, the Medrash points out that Parshas Bamidbar is always read close to the holiday of Shavuot, and there's a connection between the two. And the Medrash notes in source number one, Bishlosha Dvarim Nitna Torah. With three things, there were three factors that were present at the giving of the Torah. And they are Eish, fire. Torah describes how there was a fire that really was on top of Mount Sinai, Uvamayim, and water, how there were clouds dripping water, Uvamidbar, and the whole event occurred in the wilderness. This idea that the Torah is given with these three elements, fire, water, and wilderness, is not just describing an event that took place, but clearly is giving us a directive for us when we want to acquire Torah in our lives, when we want to work toward ascending toward the level of Shavuot, how can we in our own lives be people who are Mekabli Torah, those who receive the Torah? And therefore, the Midbar, the Eish and the Mayim, the wilderness, the fire, and the water set up for us a paradigm on our own quest for learning and directives on how we can accomplish this objective. I'd like to try to take a look at four different dimensions that we can perhaps look at from this Medrash, just to give us the structure that we will work with Amir Tzashem today, is to focus in on the concept of what it means to be a Midbar, bringing in the fire and the water on two different levels, what Midbar means, and then focusing in on the fire, bringing in the water and the Midbar, and focusing in on that on two different levels. And those four levels, particularly the last one, which is specific to women, I think will be very instructive for us today. The first level is based on Rabbi Lev's outlooks and insight, where he notes in source number two. What does it mean to be a Midbar, a wilderness? It's the concept of the attainment of humility. One must be both humble enough to learn from every person, as well as humble enough to teach everyone, regardless of their status. Even more importantly, he must be prepared to divest himself of all his preconceived ideas and beliefs. Only if one is prepared to let the Torah possess him and guide him totally will its secrets be revealed. And this is the way he explains the Medrash that says that all are blind until Hashem opens their eyes. When we view the world through our own eyes, we are subject to our material desires and the distorting effects of passion and bias. Only when we let the Torah mold our thought process can we view the world in its true perspective. There's no truer humility than subjugating one's most precious possession, its mind, to the Torah. It's interesting because I feel like this is one of the most important mandates that I feel I have working with young ladies who are in Eretz Yisrael for the year, for their seminary year, is really working on this nekuda, on this point, where we are so inundated with our beliefs from the Western civilization, a Western mentality. And there are certain truths that we take as truths because that's the way we were raised. You know, it's the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and then every story ends with happily ever after. and that what counts in life is goal setting and how many names you have after, you know, how many letters you have after your name in terms of moving up the career ladder, etc. There are quite a number of axioms that we take as truth that we grow up in, and we think our truth being subject to the mindset of this Western culture. And one of the things that I think we need to try to do, and I'm going to spend a whole year doing, is saying these truths which we take as truth are not necessarily truth from a Torah viewpoint, where process is important, and that life is not about the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow or happily ever after. Life is about struggle. Life is about being able to accomplish in the small aspects of life, even if you don't have your name in the, you know, spotlight and glory. It's how we develop as people. It's a type of inner struggles that we go through in order to be able to achieve greatness. And greatness is measured in a completely different way than the Western mentality measures greatness. And part of this means to take that which we know to be true and to say, now let me see it from a Torah vantage point, and open my mind up to see things from this perspective. And it's important, as he notes in source number 4, where the words of the wise are like prods. Just as the prod directs the ox to plow in a straight line, so too does Torah guide and condition one to think in the path of life. And he quotes here the Sma, who comments that the thinking of Balabatim is opposite to that of Torah thinking. The intention is not to, in any way, put down the layman, but to point out that when we rely on our own reasoning, distortion is the inevitable result. When we seek the guidance of the Gedolei Torah, we're seeking a mind so steeped in Torah to the exclusion of all personal biases, that everything that they say or do is solely a reflection of their understanding of the Torah, which is only a mind conditioned to thinking from Hashem's point of view, as revealed in the Torah, can they view the world without distortion. And the mindset that we need to have is to be able to recognize that we are limited in what we know, and that we recognize that we have a lot of personal biases and a lot of personal thought processes that may not be aligned with Torah thought. And therefore, when we have questions, and therefore, when we have struggles in life, we must be able to turn to Das Torah, whether it's a halacha question or whether it's a hashkafa question on how to behave, on how to act. We must be able to go to the great leaders, to our rabbis, to our teachers, and ask them to give us the direction, to give us this clarity of vision. And when we go to these people and when we learn Torah from them, we need to have in mind the humility to be open to listening from them, as well as the balance of the fire and the water. The water represents in Source 5, you should drink in the words thirstily. And as the Sichas Musar points out in Source number 6, that there is a tendency that a person says, oh, I heard this already, I learned this already, and they don't take in the words with passion as someone who is really thirsty who drinks in words. They shall to drink in the words thirstily mean that even if you've heard an idea over and over again, you hear it again as if it's the first time, that you're going to hear a different idea, you're going to hear it from a different perspective. You're different than you were even yesterday, and therefore the words of Torah are different. And we have to approach the words of our rabbis, of our teachers, with this passion, with this enthusiasm, with the ability to see what new insight we can learn. But be warned that the rabbis tell us, and this is source number 7, also Pirkei Avos, warm yourself by the fire of the sages, but beware of their glowing embers, that you be not burned from them. And we have to recognize that living, as Rabbi Buna points out, in a cold, hostile, bewildering world, we need the life-giving warmth of the Torah that our sages teach. But to warm yourself by a fire, you must stand somewhat away from it and let the radiating heat encompass and warm you. If, in a fit of misplaced enthusiasm, you seize the glowing ember, the results would be unfortunate. And this is, I think, the first aspect of what it means to be a wilderness with the fire and water. That our approach to Talmidei Chachamim, our approach to our rabbis, has to be one of passion to learn from what they have to teach us. Not to say, oh, what the rabbi's teaching I've already learned. But no, to learn from it. But to recognize that there is this glowing ember that the rabbis have, and there's a certain passion and a fire that comes from them, that we have to stand a bit of a distance with a bit of respect and have a bit of understanding that their knowledge is far greater than our knowledge, and we're ready to subsume our knowledge to their knowledge. And I'll tell you, my friends, before moving on to the second level, this becomes often very tricky in life, where people think that they went to yeshiva, that they know how to learn, and that they can pass in their own shailos, they can answer their own questions. And you're right, there's certain questions that are very simple, that you look at a Mishnah Berurah, you look at a Sefer Halacha, and you know what to do. You know what it would be like, my friends? We all know in today's day and age, if a person has certain symptoms, let's say they have a headache, and their right hand hurts, and their left toe hurts, it's face, you know, like these weird symptoms. So what does a person do? They go on Google, you know, search, and they type in these different symptoms, and they come up with every imaginable disease that they could imagine, right? And after they have a list of all these choices, you know, they narrow it down, that doesn't apply to me, yeah, this applies to me. They narrow it down and then take the printout to the doctor and they say, doctor, this is a disease that I have, please treat me. When you could be totally off base because you cannot be able to decide what disease a person has simply by looking on Google. So you're right, there are times for Google. I remember a nosebleed recently. It's great. Kid has a nosebleed, you're not quite sure what to do. What you normally do isn't working. Quickly, google.com, right? Nosebleed, okay, try this, that doesn't work, okay, try that, okay, this works, great, thank you, Google. And there's certain halachos, do I say Yalaviyavo today, do I not? Obviously, you look at a Shulchan Aruch. But just like when there are more complicated diseases, more complicated symptoms, no one would dare try to, prescribe medication based on just Google, I hope, and you go to a doctor and you go to somebody who is well known in this particular field, and we listen to what they have to say, and we are able to suspend our own judgment for their greater knowledge. Likewise, with Torah Lahavdil, we have to recognize the greatness of our sages, the greatness of our rabbis, who are able to look at a situation without distortion. And oftentimes, we like to save our property, or we like to save whatever it is in the process, and we're not so objective when we look at Jewish law. The rabbis are able to give us the subjectivity, and therefore, when we're talking about how do we acquire Torah, a selach harav, we need to make for ourselves a rabbi, we need to be able to ask shailos, we need to be able to ask questions, and not think that we're able to find out all the laws on our own, but we need to be able to have this humility, and to have this understanding that indeed they have what to teach us, they have what to direct us, and we need to be able to be open for this process. That's level number one. The second is the approach that Rabbi Miller brings in Shabbat Shirim, where he notes that a prerequisite for receiving Torah is this nullification of one's personal desires. And we have this at the end of Shemoneh Esrei, V'nafshi kafar lakol tiyeh, and my soul should be like dust to everything. Now, he then continues and says, in order to appreciate what it means of the self-nullification, and that we have to be able to put in perspective our ego and our desires, he adds one other component, and then the two components together really crystallize for us the second level. And that is, he says, when Rashi speaks about the enumeration of Jewish people, Rashi notes and our rabbis note, the Jewish people are counted very often. They're counted when they left Egypt. They're counted after the sin of the golden calf. They're counted when the Mishkan is built. They're counted many times. Why are they counted each time? So the simple answer is because God loves us. But there's another deeper answer. And that is when the Torah uses the word for counting, whether it's se'u or pakod, those words do not only signify counting, they also have the connotation of raising up, of elevating to a certain status. Which means in 14 that importance brings obligation and responsibility in its wake. He who has more importance has been endowed with a greater mission in life, which is required to fulfill. A person cognizant of his importance will concurrently be filled with anxiety lest he fail to utilize all of his gifts from the correct end. In this light, we can understand the story told of a certain brilliant individual who, following his immediate response to a halakha question, broke down in tears. The sharpness he had demonstrated in his quick reply highlighted his tremendous ability. On this account, he cried, awed by the great expectations which the Almighty doubtlessly had of him. And that's why, each and every time God counts us, it's an understanding that in each of these events, after the sin of the golden calf, and when we witness so many miracles, after God has given us the temple, the Mishkan, and we have an intimate connection with God, God counting us in each of these times is not just to know the number, but to make us aware that each counting means that we have gone up a notch in a higher level, that we are prepared now to even have a higher job, a higher calling in life, and more is demanded of us. Seeing the miracles of God, feeling God's presence among us. Each and every time the people are counted again to be told that after each one of these experiences, more is demanded of you, more is required of you to go to a higher and higher level. Now, with this in mind, we can now appreciate a medrash which describes that when God wanted to bring his presence down, he specifically went to a midbar, a desert. And it's like a prince who went to different cities in order to become their leader. And each city flees in front of the prince until he comes to a ruined city who gladly accepts the prince. Likewise, those cities in 18 which had already been built, where civilization was already established, did not welcome the prince. In such a place, a feeling of satisfaction prevails. All infrastructure has already been accepted, and the prince is not required. No void is present which they seek to fill. Thus, they fail to acknowledge the presence of a prince who is able to found a coherent system of government. It's only when there's a lack of established protocol that a state will welcome a visiting prince and praise him, desiring that he lead them in the establishment of their country. And likewise, when God came to the sea, Vayanos had fled. God came to the mountains, it also fled. But the midbar, the desert, the place of desolation, took in with pride, took in with gladness, the king's presence. This mindset, says Rabbi Miller, is the mindset this desert, this ruined almost imagery of this ruined city, is the mindset that every person needs to have in their path of Torah. In 19a, when one feels one's past is in ruin, when one's yesterday is derelict, when one looks to the future with an attitude of hope and receptiveness, future changes are excitedly anticipated. However, when one recalls one's past with a smug satisfaction of one's previous achievements, and one faces but one thing, stagnation. It's only when one ponders one's past as insignificant that one faces a tomorrow of change and growth. And that's why the Bear Motion notes that there's a challenge with water. Water can become frozen. There can be a stagnation in our growth and development. And there's a problem with fire as well. Fire, which represents passion, you can have too much passion, and then it can be very dangerous. When we're talking about, and which is the gaiva, which is the pride, when we're talking about our past achievements, and we're talking about allowing God to come and reside, if we have this feeling of, we've done it all, right? We don't need to do anything else. Or the water, the stagnation, the frozen state, or the pride of, look at what we've accomplished, we're not going to be open to be able to have a continuing relationship with God. And as counterintuitive as it sounds, I want you to work with me, my friends, says Rabbi Miller, our focus in life cannot be solely on what we've accomplished. Yes, accomplishment is important, and we need accomplishment. And that's why the very Moshe notes in 24 in the asterisk that the Torah is given to Midbar Sinai on a mountain. Yes, there's a concept of some type of pride. It's not given on the plain. It's given on the mountain, but it's a lowly mountain in the desolate desert. We need to feel pride in what we've accomplished, but that pride is only in order to boost us further. One can never say, well, look, I've done X, Y, and Z. That's a lot for one person. I've accomplished a tremendous amount. What more do you want from me? Shalom aleinashi, it's time now to retire. It's time now to enjoy, you know, sit with the lemonade on the rocking chair. Not at all. We have no idea of all the projects that we do, which one is the most beloved to God, which one ultimately will bear the greatest fruits. But we do know, and this is the mashal, this is the mindset of the Midbar, that if we really understand how we are created, and this is source number 22, in the image of God, and we understand that we are told we are created in the image of God, and we are beloved to God because we are created in His image, then we understand how special we are. And if we understand how special we are, like the Jewish people, being counted each and every time and elevated in the process, that elevation demands a different relationship to God. It demands a different action from our part. If every morning we wake up and we understand that God loves me today, and that God has invested in me today, and I have something to accomplish today that I could never have accomplished in the past, so that I wake up with a feeling of tremendous sense of self and a tremendous sense of vision and a tremendous drive to accomplish. And that, my friends, is really what the structure of our parsha is about. That God spoke to Moshe Midbar Sinai. Midbar Sinai is this model of the place of destruction, which welcomes in the prince. But it's a place of counting. It's a place of se'ul. It's a place of lifting up. Because it's only when we recognize how great we are, how we recognize how special we are, we say, I will never sit back on my laurels, but I'm going to move further and further. Where the asterisk in 22 all depends upon the future and the recognition of the challenges which remain to be conquered. It is through this attitude that one's spiritual progress will continue on an upward level. Rabbi Spiro, in One Shining Moment, teaches us a very beautiful story about a certain yeshiva bachar whose father learned in the Mir Yeshiva, who the son himself was also going to learn in his father Almada. He was also learning in the Mir Yeshiva. And his father's chavrusa said that he used to be childhood friends with the mashkiach, late mashkiach, Rav Chaim Shulevitz Zatzal. And in fact, he had a picture of Rav Chaim when he was 14 years old. So the boy is very excited. He figured that this picture would be like a bridge in order for him to get to know the Rosh Yeshiva. And it would be a certain end to, you know, the Rosh Yeshiva would be so happy. We all like nostalgia, seeing pictures of children, and we'd be able to, forge a relationship. So the boy finds an appropriate moment. He goes over to the Rosh Yeshiva, introduces himself as so-and-so's son. And the Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Chaim Shulevitz, of course, remembered his father. And as they're speaking in nostalgia, the boy very proudly takes out this picture of Rav Chaim Shmulevitz when he was 14 and hands it over to him. Rav Chaim takes a look at this picture and he starts to cry bitter tears. And he excuses himself and goes into the corner and he cries and he cries and he cries. And this poor boy is saying, boy, this really backfired. This is not what I intended. I was expecting him to be happy. Oh, picture me when I was young and so beautiful and so nice. Break that cry. Oh my gosh, what did I do? Rav Chaim came back and he said to him, he said, I'll tell you why I was crying. He says, when I looked at this 14-year-old boy, I saw all the promise that this boy has in his eyes. And I saw what I could have become. And I realized how much farther I have to go in my avodas Hashem and my service of God. That's the proper approach. It's not to take a look at this picture at 14 and say, wow, to do so bad. Look where I'm at. Kala kavod. All the way. Look where I'm at. No. That's a limited view. a person of greatness. And that's why a Torah scholar is called a Talmid Chacham, a student. He's still a Talmid, he's a student. We still have a long way to go. That's the approach that we have to have. That again, we can appreciate what we've accomplished, but we should never sit back and say, Shalom alay nafshi, look what I've done. But we have to constantly push ourselves further and further and recognize that we have a tremendous more to accomplish. And it's only when I recognize how empty I am, when I only recognize how much I have to really accomplish and that there's so much more out there to do, that I can have that proper midbar approach where the king is invited in, and then the water is a sign of humility. The water goes down. The fire is a sign of passion, of moving forward. And then I lead a life where I have this very special combination. It's a combination where I have, back in source number 9, where water symbolizes modesty, it descends from high places to lower. But everyone must have a modicum of self-esteem in order to make progress in life. And this characteristic is represented by flames of fire, which always read upwards and symbolize the aspiration and confidence in one's ability that a person must have to grow in Torah. And it's therefore those three together, the midbar, the desert, where we have to ask ourselves in Source 19, what are we? What is our life? What is our righteousness? Who am I? Where am I going? With the self-effacement of the water, but with the passion and the fiery upwardness of the fire, that a person can really accomplish a tremendous amount in life. These first two levels, my friends, I think, establish for us the two aspects of Torah. The first level is in Lima Torah, in the learning of Torah, that we have to be able to subsume our mindset to the mindset of Hashem, who knows greater and better than us. And the second is our whole mahalach in leading a Torah lifestyle, that a person can never say, I've reached it, I've made it, this is my goal, I'm here, but to always recognize that we always need to push ourselves beyond and move beyond and feel this emptiness that needs to be filled. And when you have this feeling, you're always going to say, what more can I do? What more can I do? And then you'll have the ability to bring in this prince, to bring God's presence into our lives. Those, my friends, are the first two levels of the midbar of the desert. Level 3 and 4 focus on the aspect of the fire. We know, and this is source number 26, the Ramban, in his Hakdamah to Torah, describes how the original Torah, before it was transcribed down here on parchment, the original Torah is described as an Eish Shchora al Gabei Eish Levana, a black fire written on white fire. And Rashi indeed brings this Chazal down, this idea from our rabbis, on the Pasuk in 27a, Parshas and Zosef Racha, in describing Mimino Eish Dat Lamo. And to his right is this Eish, is this fire. That the Torah is compared to a black fire on white fire, which in our imagery and mindset means the black letters written on the white parchment. There's a fantastic, I'd like to look at two understandings of this black fire and white fire interplay. There's a lot to say on it. The first is based on the Maharal, who says in Gur Aryeh, the asterisk in 27a, Kitzeva Lavan, the color white, represents Chesed and Noah. White is purity. White are ways of pleasantness. White is the concept of Chesed, of kindness. And black is Hamevurar Tach. Tachlit birur. Black is the idea of something with tremendous clarity. The Torah is referred to both as a Torah semes and Tzoretz Chesed. The mitzvos, on the one hand, are white. They're ne'imos, they're pleasant, right? Like the mitzvah of honoring one's parents. It's a beautiful mitzvah. Derechah Adarchei Noam, the Torah is a way of pleasantness, it's a way of life. The white, the background of Torah is to remind us that the Torah is kol kulo chesed. It really embodies love, kindness. But it's also black, which means that this is the way Hashem engineered the Torah. And this is the way Hashem wants things done. Hashem created parents in order to do the mitzvah of kibud av va'em. And that every mitzvah in the Torah is mechuyevet ha-mitzayut. It needs to be done. It's not a bidiyevet. If I get around to it, I'll do it. But it's part of the etzem tachlus abriya. It's part of the essence of creation. The essence of creation is that God recognized that the way we would grow is exactly through these 613 mitzvot. And that's the idea of the black. This is clarity at its height. This is what we need to come closer to Hashem. Let's try to understand these two levels a little bit deeper on this third level. Rav Wolbe, in his Sefer Dat Shlomo, on Mamorim, on Shavuos, notes the following. He says, what's the idea of MS of truth? So he says that MS is about we do something not because we have a negia, that we have some personal stake in the matter. We do it because this is intrinsically what needs to be done, and I am going to be consistently involved in doing this. A person who lives a life of MS understands that this is the way Hashem engineered the world, and therefore I'm not doing this for me, and I'm not doing this for what I will gain from it. I'm doing this because this is inherently what is appropriate to do. And I do it, the asterisk in 30, b'listiro, without any type of contradiction. Haynu sharegesh shebalev lo yistur et hamachshava shebamoach. I need to be consistent, that my mind and my heart should be at one. That sometimes we have a passion to do something in our heart, but intellectually we're cold. And sometimes intellectually we know something needs to be done, but we have no passion in what we're doing. Emes means that our heart and our mouth are the same. Our maisim, our actions do not contradict what we are thinking inside. Both are being done because this is the appropriate way to behave to Hashem. And one of the ways, he says, to be careful about living a life of MS in 31 is kvius havoda. Living a life of having a seder in life and having an order and structure. We know this to be true in chinuch banim, in raising children, that all children need a structure. They need a bedtime routine. They need a morning routine. Kids need to know what to expect in school and in life. When you have a routine, people can respond to this routine and work within it. Torah is also a life that has within it a routine. And we therefore have certain times for davening and certain times to do certain mitzvot. And by following those routines, we are able to tap into the mitzvah as it is supposed to be done. Not when I get a whim. Oh, gee, wouldn't it be nice to do this mitzvah now? That's some mitzvahs, indeed, you're right, are, you know, let's say chesed, based on that. But there is a tremendous amount of mitzvahs that are regulated by time, and when I do them at these specific times, I'm able to tap into, I'm doing them because this is what is required of me, not because I just feel like doing it now, and tomorrow I may not feel like doing it now, I may feel like doing it 2 hours later, or not at all. Certain type of kviyah, certain types of being consistent, helps to lead a life of emes. Then he speaks about the concept of chesed and then draws the two together. He says, what is chesed about? If emes is about doing that which is correct, which is intrinsically correct, what is chesed about? So we know Rav Wolbe's definition of chesed is asher yechsar mo, that which is missing from a person. And Rav Wolbe points out, and he says in source number 35, second underlined piece, v'hinei mi shiratzenotav sholtim alav, a person whose nature and inclination have a strong hold on them, they don't see anything. All they see is themselves. They don't see the needs of somebody else. You're self-consumed just with yourself. Chesed means stepping outside of yourself and seeing the needs of others. There's a great line in Rabbi Spiro's new book where Rabbi Spiro asks Rav Mati Berger, who is a powerhouse in Kiruv, and he asked him, he says, how is it that you always land up standing online, you know, at the supermarket, wherever it is, on the bus, you're always standing online next to somebody who's about to marry a non-Jew, and you're able to make care of them and end this relationship, and they, you know, marry a Jew and live happily ever after. How come it always happens to you? So Rabbi Berger responded to Rabbi Spiro, is so powerful. He says to Rabbi Spiro, I have a little secret to tell you. It happens to you too, but you don't bother to ask. You don't bother to know. There are so many people around us, my friends. So many people going through so many different issues in life. But we're so self-consumed with ourselves, with our own issues, with our own family, with our own things going on. Do we bother asking how our next door neighbor is doing? Do we bother really taking the time out to see a person who's going through a hard time, how they're doing, how they're getting along? Chesed is about being able, and the Torah of Chesed is about being able to go beyond oneself and beyond what one is looking for in one's own personal life and what is missing for us as a person and be able to step into somebody else's shoes. And he says, by extension, this Chesed applies to Hashem as well. There are times where Hashem doesn't tell us what to do. But just like with another human being, you're able to intuit what they need. If you really put yourselves in their position, you're able to understand what they need. And it's unwritten. So too, if you have a real relationship with Hashem where you want to create nachat ruach, you want to create a good feeling in this world. You know, so often people say, well, show it to me. Where's it written? Not everything has to be written. It's understood. If you have this relationship, obviously, this is what is required of you. There's a beautiful story Rabbi Spiro tells that a certain Rabbi Pinchas Twersky, who was a Rav during the Nazi occupation, and he's able to escape and puts on regular clothes because the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, would like to first make fun of and torture the rabbis of the city, and he hides in a bunker. And the people in this bunker cannot believe the way Rabbi Pinchas would study with such dedication, like 24/7. Nothing fazed him. He was totally, you know, on task, as they say. Finally, someone turned to Rabbi Pinchas after a few weeks and said, from where do you get such dedication, such devotion? There's so much going on. How can you block everything out and just learn? Rabbi Pinchas says, I'll tell you. He says, I have a very close friend who's going through a very hard time. He's lost some family members. There are family members who have nothing to eat. There are family members who have no place to live. And he's going through a very difficult time. So I asked this friend of mine, I said, what can I do to help you, right? I can't give all these people clothes and houses. What can I do? And this friend said, if you learn Torah from me, that will be something special. The people were very taken by this story. They said, yeah, we can hear that. That's a very big schus for this person who's losing everything to study Torah. Tell me, they asked him, who is your friend? From what city does he come from? And Rabbi Pinchas answered, my friend is a Kadosh Baruch Hu. My friend is God. And his children are in trouble now. And I know what Hashem wants from me now, more than anything else, is to dedicate myself to his Torah and not to leave it aside during this troubled time. That's intuiting. That's understanding kivyachol. Obviously, Hashem has no needs, someone else's needs. That's being able to see a whole picture. That's being able to step outside of oneself. And this is really the combination of b'chol drachecha da'ehu, that all your actions should be for the sake of heaven. Kol ma'asecha yu l'shem shemayim, all that we do should be for the sake of heaven. First, in 39, there's siluk ha'ritzonot l'val yishlot al-dal. First, we have to be like a midbar. We can't have our desires weighing down enough. When I do Torah, I have to do it because it's intrinsically correct. Then, once I've worked on that, I can now begin to see that if it's not about me, and it's not about my desire, and that Torah is about something way beyond this, I'm able to move beyond myself to see the needs of others and kivyachol the needs of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And in that way, I'm able to live a life of chesed and emet, black and white fire together, where I'm able to see that's not about where I'm at. It's not about what my needs are, but rather what a Kodesh Baruch Hu's needs are. To give, I think, a wonderful, very practical example of what does it mean to move beyond ourselves, what does it mean to do something because this is the correct thing to do, and not where am I in this picture, is an example that Rabbi Fran gives in An Offer You Can't Refuse. Let's learn together Source 38. And if we really had the proper perspective about chesed, we wouldn't risk the resentments and misgivings that sometimes plague people who do a lot of chesed. So I'll give you a scenario that's not so uncommon. Someone moves onto your block. You introduce yourself and start a conversation. It turns out that your new neighbor's workplace is not far from yours. He asks you if you can catch a ride with you. And you, of course, say yes. After all, you enjoy doing chesed, don't you? This goes on day after day and week after week. The neighbor rides to work with you. He doesn't offer to take his car once in a while. He doesn't offer to pay for the gas or tolls. He doesn't even offer to drive a little. And then you begin to feel upset. Perhaps you tell yourself he's planning to give you a mishloach manos to end all mishlochei manos. Perhaps you jokingly tell yourself he's planning to give you a new car. Then Purim comes and he shows up at the door with a pineapple and a bottle of wine. Now you're really upset. You're angry. You feel he's taking advantage of you, that he's really taking you for a ride. You feel like a shmata. You are sorry you ever offered him a ride in the first place. If, however, in 39, you loved chesed for its own sake, if you felt a need to do chesed for the benefit it brings to you, you would not be resentful. True, this neighbor really needs some serious work in mental tech. No one's denying that. But that's a different matter altogether. It's nothing to do with you. You did the chesed and you gained from it. No one took you for a ride. You got what you needed from the acts of kindness you did for that ungrateful neighbor. And that's how we have to look at it. So often we do a kindness and we want to be paid back. We want that appreciation. We want that feeling of feeling good. That's not what it's about. It's obviously we're human. We need it, yes. But to really do chesed, and this is the benchmark of where are we in our chesed? Are we doing it for ourselves? Are we able to have as a vision the black fire and white fire? That there's a concept called chesed and God created this in his world. And we need to step out of ourselves and our personal lives to be able to see what is truly good in this world. To be able to see beyond ourselves. To be a root who left royalty to be able to take care of a mother-in-law who was impoverished, who was all alone. That's greatness. Greatness is not about what am I going to get out of it at the bottom line. Greatness is about doing it because it's going to benefit somebody else. It's ultimately because this is what is intrinsically correct to do. This is MS. This is correct. Yes, he has a problem, but that's not my problem. That's his problem. I'm doing this because this is what is demanded of me. And I'm not doing it in order to say, well, what am I getting from it? I am able to leave myself out of this. And the way, the suggestion that Rabbi Fran brings in 40, how can you reach this level? He says, play the role. Don't worry about being false or hypocritical. When someone comes to your door, invite them in. Talk about their family in Eretz Yisrael, right, if they're mashulach. Offer them something to eat. Treat them like, you know, Avraham Avinu would treat a guest. The more you act the role, the more you really become sensitive to the other person. And put yourself in their place for a moment, going door-to-door knocking, having all these doors and all these, you know, sour faces looking at you all day. then you would have a different perspective of what the essence is all about, and how are we to accomplish this. So, the third level is the black fire and the white fire. It's the interplay between chesed and emes. On the one hand, we need to have emes, we need to be hefker like a midbar. It's not about us, it's what's intrinsically correct. On the other hand, we know that water is a symbol of chesed throughout Torah. We need to be able to be a vehicle of water, a vessel of water. Water fits into any container you put it in. That's the aspects of chesed, that it's so pliable. The chesed has to be done for what the other needs, and to be able to go above and beyond myself. The final idea, my friends, for today, if we're building the different blocks, the different infrastructures on how we can grow as Torah Jews, how we are able to accept the Torah of Mount Sinai, one, being able to be open with passion to listen to our rabbis, two, never sit back on our laurels and say, look what I've accomplished, always push yourselves further, draw another picture, create another creation, make another whatever it is, build, grow, move yourself further and further, deeper and deeper, greater and greater. The third level is to be able, that as important as we are in life, we're great, we're wonderful, but recognize that we have to step outside of ourselves when it comes to Torah, in terms of being able to do it because this is what is intrinsically correct, MS, black fire, and to do it above and beyond what our needs are, chesed, the white fire, in order to be able to be sensitive to others' needs, and ultimately to bring nachas ruach to what Hashem's needs, kivyachol, are. And this is also a requirement of us, to try to be able to accomplish this in our lives. The final idea, it's based on a very interesting piece from Shrilei Pinchas, from Pinchas Friedman, Bell's Rosh Yeshiva, where he notes that in our parsha, when it talks about the counting of the Jews, and there's 600,000 souls and 600,000 letters, and every Jew has a letter in the Torah, the question that's often asked is, where are the women? Right? The men are being counted, but where are the women? And the most common answer is that, you know, it's Guf Echad, it's one body, the men and women are one. He brings down in Shvilei Pinchas, I think, a fascinating other approach. And he says the following. He says that if a person should, God forbid, see a Sefer Torah that is being burnt or being torn, in the asterisk of 42, Chayav Likroa Shtei Kriyot. You have to tear Kriya twice. One for the parchment and one for the writing. He says there are two different aspects to the Torah scroll. There's the white parchment, that's the white fire, and the black fire is the letters. The black fire, the letters, represents the men. Each man has a letter in the Torah, each man has a black fire. And that's why men are obligated in learning Torah, and men are obligated in the dictates of Torah, in that which is the emes, the truth, the black and white of Torah. But then there's another aspect of Torah, and that's the white fire, and that's the chesed, and that's the parchment. And that's where the women are found in the Torah. For every letter that is written, there is a parchment underneath that letter. That's the idea that she is an ether kenegdo, a helpmate against him, across from him. If he is the letter, she is the kenegdo by being the parchment. And that is why women do not have an obligation in learning Torah. Her obligation is not in the black fire. Her obligation is in the white fire creating the atmosphere of Torah. As Rav Soloveitchik says so beautifully in his tribute to the Talmud Rebbetzin, my father taught me what to do, what not to do, the do's and the don'ts. But my mother taught me how to appreciate Hashem's Shechina resting on my frail shoulders. And oftentimes what she taught me was taught in silence. That silence, that feeling, that chesed, that is the white fire of the parchment. And that's why the Shvilei Pinchas notes of Kol Tov Bar Levitz Yaakov V'Tagei L'Bnei Yisrael, that first we have to speak to the women and then the men. If there is no parchment, there is no place to put the Torah. The parchment, the environment has to be conducive in order to have Torah. A man without a wife, a shavui below Torah, is left without Torah. He has nowhere to place this letter. For really to be effective, you need the environment. You need, as we know, Rabbi Nissel begins Rick Shalev, that the women are the ground and the men are compared to the rain. The rain needs the ground in order to be able to have things grow. The men's letter needs this fertile environment of the white, of the emotional aspect, in order for the Torah to grow. And this is the symbolic idea. We know before Sofer takes a klaf, he is Mekadesh, he sanctifies his klaf to be used for tefillin, mezuzah, sefer Torah, something for Kedusha. When a chassan says to the kala, Hareya mekudesh li, behold your betrothed to me, Kedat Moshe Yisrael, that's the Kedat Moshe Yisrael. Just like the klaf, just like the parchment is sanctified, it's as if the chassan sanctifies the wife and says, you are my klaf, you are my parchment, you are the white fire that my black fire can rest on. And that's a deeper understanding, that Ish and Isha have in them the letters H, fire, and then the Yud K, the name of Hashem. He is the black fire, she is the white fire, but they need to have the name of Hashem to be able to take these fires and have them work in tandem together. The fires that many people have a custom of leading the Chassid and Kala down with candles, the black fire and the white fire, as the two fires come together. And this is the idea that Rav Pinkus notes in Nefesh Chaya. He says, when you look at the obligations on a man, you sometimes wonder, why doesn't a woman have tefillin to bind her to Hashem? Why doesn't she have tzitzis to remind her of the Kisei HaKavod? Why isn't she chayiv in sukkah, which is the hug of Hashem? And the answer is, she doesn't need all these things, because she is always connected to Hashem. She always remembers Hashem. She doesn't need to learn Torah to feel or sit in sukkah embraced by Hashem. This is the essence of the woman. The woman who is created last in the creation. And as the creation moves forward, it becomes more and more advanced. She is the pinnacle of creation, Shasani Kirtzona, who's made me according to his will, because she is the Rishus HaYochi. She is that private domain between herself and Hashem. She has one job in this world. Her job is L'Kasher L'Kadosh Baruch Hu, to connect herself to God. Her job is to be the best white fire she can be, passionately connected with Hashem, to allow this black fire to have a place to connect in their service of God. And that's why the first Beis Medrash, at the end of 52, the first Beis Medrash that a child has before he's in school is his mother's womb, where the angel teaches him the whole Torah. Because she is a walking Beis Medrash. She is a walking study hall, because she's connected to God at all times. Other study halls, when you close the door, you've left it. Wherever she goes, the study hall is with her. That's the mindset of a woman who is 24/7 connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu at all times. And that's how the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe explained Chazal's statement in 53 of Isha Ksheira is Ha'osa Ritzon Bala, which on one simple level, and there's absolute truth to that, who is the Isha Ksheira who does her husband's will, which I'm not dealing with now. But at a deeper level, Ha'osa Ritzon Bala, she has the ability to influence and develop. Ha'osa, she makes the Ritzon of her husband. And Isha Ksheira is the one who can create what her husband's desires are. She creates the environment in the home. And when the environment in the home is one of Kedusha, one of desiring to learn, one of desiring to sing shmiras at a Shabbos table, that's what will happen. And if the home is not conducive to this, so then he'll be driven in a totally different direction. The final idea on this level of how do we prepare ourselves for Mamad Har Sinai is to become white fire as women. For those women who are married and involved with a family, it obviously means creating the environment wherein everyone is with passion, this fire, doing the will of God, of being able to see that there's nothing greater and to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's the chesed of the water. It's the chesed of being able to nurture. As water gives life, that's her job to give life. and that has the ability to take the passion of the fire of the husband, the emes of the black fire, and be able to contain it, and be able to drive it in the correct way, and put out the fires when they are in inappropriate passions and inappropriate desires. That's the balance, and that's the idea of the Midbar as well, that they're constantly building together a relationship. Women who are not presently in that situation understand that they are still intrinsically connected to Hashem, and they need in their lives to develop and really grow in this relationship. And obviously all women, Baruch Hashem, sitting and learning Torah, are involved in Limud Torah, but we're involved in Limud Torah to make our dveikus, to make our connection, our white fire stronger. And those not yet in a family situation have the ability to go out and create that white fire. There's a lot of parchment that's not under the black letters, to be able to take that parchment and share it with the community, share it with others, enabling them to be as best of a Sefer Torah as we can be. And therefore, my friends, in conclusion, when we're talking about the three elements of fire, water, and wilderness, it's not just an abstract concept. It's about how we have to approach a Torah lifestyle, listening to our rabbis, always realizing a life of Torah means to grow, go above and beyond, not to sit back. A life of Torah is about a life of truth. It's about going beyond what's best for me, or how can I cut the best deal, but being able to see things in an absolute sense, and that means taking myself very often outside the picture. That's what it means, the humility. It's not all about me. It's about others, and chesed, and sensitivity to others, and ultimately the friend, my best friend, the sensitivity to God's will. And as a woman, to recognize that my job in life is to be the best white fire I can be, to be able to create this environment where the black fire, Kmineser Kenegdo, can rest on this white fire, and the environment of the house can be an environment where the black fire and white fire combine together with the Yudke, with the name of Hashem, where we create a home where Kadosh Baruch Hu's presence rests among us.